Thank you, Brother Peter, for welcome and the beautiful congregation that you have here in Hamilton. It's a joy and a pleasure. The moment I stepped in, I felt blessed. And as I was looking at the composition of your congregation, I was just so moved because God composes his church from all nations, peoples, kindred, tongues, and so, and accents too. Brother Ron, true blue Aussie. Then Sister Lee, Korea, yeah? And we understood you. Thank you very much. Yeah, blood and tongue. Japanese? Yeah? No? Taiwan. I actually had the privilege to go to Aeon. Have you heard of Aeon? Yeah. In Malaysia. And there, not far from Kuala Lumpur, and there I met so many wonderful people. And from Taiwan, from Korea, from Zimbabwe. Are you from Zimbabwe? Yeah, I was. I had a privilege to befriend a son of an ambassador, Zimbabwean ambassador to Singapore. He was there in Aeon for a five-day plan of another denomination. And I don't know whether he saw a mother figure in me, but we clicked right away, and we were sitting together all the time. And he had his Bible with him all the time and some other devotional books. So the Lord opened an opportunity for me to give him the Great Controversy. And in Aeon, I had to learn that Chinese put their names last and the surname first. Is that so? Yeah. And I wanted an experience to worship in Chinese church, which I went. I didn't know that I'll have interpreter, but I was blessed with Chi Ho. a young man who actually worked in Highwood for a year and a half way back, and he knew English, and he noticed someone who wasn't Chinese looking, and he came to me and helped me. He interpreted for me, so that was a beautiful experience. It's just so amazing. It's just like a garden with all sorts of flowers in it, and it's beautiful. I think it must have been about 3 months ago when Brother Peter and I communicated, and when I was invited to come back, and for which I am grateful. Then I started praying and thinking what to share with this congregation. And usually, you start preparing, thinking, preparing, and so on. But one topic only struck me from the very beginning, and one only. And I thought, Lord, this might sound like an easy way out, but it was just this one topic. And whichever way I tried to go, no, it was just this one thing. And it was Gethsemane. When we think about Jesus, and most of the time we bring into our remembrance Calvary, but we forget Gethsemane. In that period of 24 hours, he shed his blood twice. It was spilt in the Garden of Gethsemane in the form of sweat. And it was shed on the cross profusely. So today, there will be, and usually you don't have here overhead pictures. We are bombarded with pictures, and everything on the screen. So much so that we don't even get to open our Bibles sometimes, let alone sing whole hymns like you do, which I like. And there will be no eloquent language, no illustrations. There not even will be testimonies, no quotes from any other human but one. And that one human that I will be using, and it's not a sermon as such. It's not a classical sermon. It's not a typical sermon. It will not be interwoven with anything else. So before we do go ahead, I would like to have another prayer. I appreciate brother's prayer, but let's bow our heads for another prayer. Father in heaven, you emptied the heaven when Christ came to earth and was given to human race. God became a man in order to redeem man. And today, Father, as we are reminded of that sacrifice, we pray that Holy Spirit would permeate this place, declutter our minds, and open our spiritual eyes to behold that Lamb which you have sacrificed for our redemption. Amen. So as I said, I will be using this red book. Red books, we should not neglect them. I would do injustice to it if I was to paraphrase in any way, form, or shape, because I might miss something that is of vital importance. So you will bear with me as I read in my accent. So let's just start. In company with his disciples, the Savior slowly made his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Passover moon, broad and full, shone from the cloudless sky. The city of pilgrims' tents was hushed into silence. Jesus had been earnestly conversing with his disciples and instructing them. But as he neared Gethsemane, he became strangely silent. He had often visited this spot for meditation and prayer, but never with a heart so full of sorrow as upon this night of his last agony. Throughout his life on earth, he had walked in the light of God's presence. When in conflict with men, who were inspired by the very spirit of Satan, he could say, "He that sent me is with me. The Father had not left me alone, for I do always that which pleases him." But now, he seemed to be shut out from the light of God's sustaining presence. Now he was numbered with the transgressors. The guilt of the fallen humanity he must bear. Upon him who knew no sin must be laid the iniquity of us all. So dreadful does sin appear to him, so great in the weight of guilt which he must bear, that he is tempted to fear it will shut him out forever from his Father's love. Feeling how terrible is the wrath of God against transgression, he exclaims, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. As they approached the garden, the disciples had marked the change that came over their master. Never before had they seen him so utterly sad and silent. As he proceeded, this strange sadness deepened, yet they dared not question him as to the cause. His form swayed as if he were about to fall. Upon reaching the garden, the disciples looked anxiously for his usual place of retirement, that their master might rest. Every step that he now took was with labored effort. He groaned aloud, as if suffering under the pressure of terrible burden. Twice his companions supported him, or he would have fallen to the ground. Near the entrance to the garden, Jesus left all but three of his disciples, bidding them to pray for themselves and for him. With Peter, James, and John, he entered the secluded recess. These three disciples were Christ's closest companions. They had beheld his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen Moses and Elijah talking with him. They had heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, in his great struggle, Christ desired their presence near him. Often they had passed the night with him in this retreat. On these occasions, after a season of watching and prayer, they would sleep undisturbed in a little distance from their master until he awoke them in the morning to go forth anew to labor. So they were allowed to sleep after a season of prayer. But now he desired them to spend the night with him in prayer. Yet he could not bear that even they should witness the agony he was to endure. "Tarry ye here," he said, "and watch with me." He went a little distance from them, not so far, but that they could both see and hear him. He fell prostrate upon the ground. He felt that by sin he was being separated from his Father. The gulf was so broad, so black, so deep, that his spirit shuddered before it. This agony he must not exert his divine power to escape. As man, he must suffer the consequences of man's sin. As man, he must endure the wrath of God against transgression. As the substitute and surety for sinful men, Christ was suffering under divine justice. He saw what justice meant. Hereto he had been as an intercessor for others. Now he longed to have an intercessor for himself. As Christ felt his unity with the Father broken up, he feared that in his human nature, he would be unable to endure the coming conflict with the powers of darkness. In the wilderness, a temptation, the destiny of the human race had been at stake. Christ was then the conqueror. Now the tempter had come to the last fearful struggle. For this he had been preparing during the 3 years of Christ's ministry. Everything was at stake with him. If he failed here, his hope of mastery was lost, meaning the Satan. The kingdom of the world would finally become Christ's. He himself would be overthrown and cast out. But if Christ could be overcome, the earth would become Satan's kingdom, and the human race would be forever in his power. With the issue of the conflict before him, Christ's soul was filled with dread of separation from God. Satan told him that if he became the surety for the sinful world, the separation would be eternal. He would be identified with Satan's kingdom and would nevermore be one with God. Then we are skipping a little bit. The sins of men weighed heavily upon Christ, and the sense of God's wrath against sin was crushing out the life of him. Behold him contemplating the price to be paid for the human soul. In his agony, he clings to the cold ground as if to prevent himself from being drawn further from God. The chilling dew of night falls upon his prostrate form, but he heeds it not. From his pale lips come the bitter cry, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Yet even now he adds, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." The human heart longs for sympathy in suffering. How dark seemed the malignancy of sin. Terrible was the temptation to let the human race bear the consequences of its guilt while he stood innocent before God. If he could only know that his disciples would understand and appreciate this, he would be strengthened. Do we appreciate what he did in this agony that he went through? They did not intend to forsake their Lord, but they seemed paralyzed by a stupor which they might have shaken off if they had continued pleading with God. They did not realize the necessity of watchfulness and earnest prayer in order to withstand temptation. Watch and pray, Jesus tells us to. They did not look to the mighty helper as Christ had concealed them to. Counseled them to. Thus they, when the Savior was most in need of their sympathy and prayer, they were found asleep. Even Peter was asleep. Self-confident Peter. The disciples awakened at the voice of Jesus, but they hardly knew him. Why? His face was so changed by anguish. He did not reprove them, but said, "Watch ye and pray, lest he enter into the temptation. Even in his great agony, he was seeking to excuse their weakness. What a beautiful Jesus. The spirit truly is ready, he said to them, but the flesh is weak. Again, the Son of God was seized with superhuman agony. And fainting and exhausted, he staggered back to the place of his former struggle. His suffering was even greater than before. As the agony of Saul came upon him, his sweat was as if it were great drops of blood falling down to the cold ground. The cypress and palm trees were the silent witnesses of his anguish. From their leafy branches dropped heavy dew upon his stricken form, as if nature wept over its author, wrestling alone with the powers of darkness. A short time before, Jesus had stood like a mighty cedar, withstanding the storm of opposition that spent its fury upon him. Now he was like a reed, beaten and bent by the agonies, an angry storm. Beaten reed. Now had come the hour of the power of darkness. Now his voice was heard on the still evening air, not in tones of triumph, but full of human anguish. The words of the Savior were borne to the ears of the drowsy disciples. Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Again, he had felt a longing for companionship, for some words from his disciples which would bring relief and break the spell of darkness that well nigh overpowered him. But their eyes were heavy. Neither wished they what want to answer him. His presence aroused them. They saw his face marked with the bloody sweat of agony, and they were filled with fear. His anguish of mind they could not understand. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than any sons of men. Isaiah 52:14. Turning away, Jesus sought again his retreat and fell prostrate, overcome by the horror of the great darkness. The humanity of the Son of God trembled in that trying hour. He prayed not now for his disciples that their faith might not fail, but for his own tempted, agonizing soul. The awful moment had come, that moment which was to decide the destiny of the world. Let's notice this word, to decide decision was made in Gethsemane. The fate of humanity trembled in balance. Christ might even now refuse to drink the cup appointed to guilty men. It was not yet too late. He might wipe the bloody sweat from his brow and leave men to perish in his iniquity. He might say, "Let the transgressor receive the penalty of his sin, and I will go back to my Father." Will the Son of God drink the bitter cup of humiliation and agony? Will the innocent sufferer the consequences of the curse of sin to save the guilty? The words fell trembling from the pale lips of Jesus for the third time. "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Three times has he uttered that prayer. Three times has humanity shrunk from the last crowning sacrifice. But now the history of the human race comes up before the world's Redeemer. He sees that the transgressor of the law, if left to themselves, must perish. He sees the helplessness of man. He sees the power of sin. The woes of lamentations of a doomed world rise before him. He beholds its impending fate, and his decision is made. Again, second time, he's deciding, "I will go ahead." He will save man at any cost to himself. What love is that? He accepts his baptism of blood, that through him, perishing millions may gain everlasting life. And that is us. Praise God. He has left the courts of heaven where all is purity, happiness, and glory to save the one lost sheep, the one world that has fallen by transgression. And he will not turn from his mission. He will become the propitiation of the race that has willed to sin. "I shall go ahead all the way." His prayer now breeds only submission. "If this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, so be it. Thy will be done." And here we come again to this word. Having made the decision, he fell dying to the ground from which he had partially risen. Where now were his disciples to place their hands tenderly beneath the head of their fainting master and bathe that brow, marred indeed more than the sons of men? Where were they? The Savior trod the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him. But God suffered with his Son. Angels beheld the Savior's agony. They saw their Lord enclosed by legions of satanic forces. His nature weighed down with a shuddering, mysterious dread. There was silence in heaven. No harp was touched. Could mortals have viewed the amazement of the angels' host, angelic host, as it silent in silent grief, they watched the Father separating his beams of light, love, and glory from his beloved Son. They would better understood how offensive in his sight is sin. So much to take in. The words unfallen and the heavenly angels had watched with intense interest as the conflict drew to its close. Satan and his confederacy of evil, the legions of apostasy, watched intently this great crisis in the work of redemption. The powers of God, of good and evil, waited to see what answer would come to Christ's thrice repeated prayer. Angels had longed to bring relief to divine sufferer, but this might not be. No way of escape was found for the Son of God. In this awful crisis, when everything was at stake, when the mysterious cup trembled in the hand of the sufferer, the heaven opened. A light shone forth amid the stormy darkness of the crisis hour, and the mighty angel, who stands in God's presence, occupying the position from which Satan fell, came to the side of Christ. Gabriel came. The angel came not to take the cup away from Christ's hand, but to strengthen him to drink it. With the assurance of Father's love, he came to give power to the divine human suppliant. He pointed him to the open heavens, telling him of the souls that would be saved as a result of his sufferings. That multitude of people that he saved. He assured him that his Father is greater and more powerful than Satan, that his death would result in the utter ruin of Satan, and that in the kingdom of this world would be given, and that the kingdom of this world would be given to the saints of the Most High. Gabriel, the angel, told him that he would see the travail of his soul and will be satisfied, for he would see a multitude of human race saved, eternally saved. He will see all of us, and we shall certainly place our crowns at his feet and say thank you. Christ's agony did not cease, but his depression and discouragement left him. The storm had in no ways abated, but he who was its object was strengthened to meet its fury. Wow. He came forth calm and serene. A heavenly peace rested upon his blood-stained face. He had borne that which no human being could ever bear. For he had tasted the suffering of death for every man. Everyone, saved and unsaved. So the salvation, and that's where our reading will stop today. I just collected the paragraphs that were most impressive to put all the spotlight on Christ and not to have anything to the disciples or any other situation. So that is what the Lord impressed me to share with my church family today. And I do believe that Holy Spirit spoke to us and that we have been reminded again what a sacrifice heaven has made and how eternally grateful we will be for this sacrifice. May the Lord bless you and continue growing you more and more into Christ-likeness. So when he appears, he will recognize himself into each one of us. That's my desire for us all. In his name, amen. I have asked Sister Tung to share a poem that is complementing our reading today. Please do come forward.
So the title of the poem is "I'll Trust in Thee" by Annie Rebecca Smith. Oh Father, let a heavenly calm pervade this anxious breast. I'd lean upon thy gracious arm and in thy bosom rest. Be thou my sure support and guide over life's tempestuous sea. And then, whatever may betide, I'll ever trust in thee. Why should I murmur and repine at hardship, grief, and loss, since this will but the gold refine and purge away the dross? If by temptations short sorely tried, quick to thy aid I'll flee. And then, whatever may betide, I'll ever trust in thee. Give me a soul inured to woe, resigned to every ill. My chief delight while here below, to do thy holy will. Though friends forsake and foes deride, thou shalt my portion be. And then whatever may betide, I'll ever trust in thee. O God, thy grace and strength impart, till that race is run, I e'er may say with grateful heart, thy will, not mine, be done. And near the Saviour's bleeding side, keep me from evil free. And then, whatever may betide, I'll ever trust in thee.
Thank you. Shall we continue trusting in him? Let's bow our heads to our Redeemer in prayer. Gracious and wonderful Father God, how grateful we are that you gave us Jesus to be ours forever. He is representing us before you in a human form, which is something that we cannot comprehend. We do thank you, Jesus, for going through the agony that you went through in that Garden of Gethsemane, when only the moon and the stars and the nature witnessed that agony, and when angels, when there was no music in heaven and angels waited in silence to see what's going to happen. And thank you that three times you decided, I will go ahead. I will go ahead and redeem the human race. How grateful we are, Lord. Eternity will not be long enough for us to thank you. And may our gratefulness and praises continue and start here and continue throughout eternity. Help us to be grateful and to praise you more. May that language of praise be so woven into our being that we would breathe the atmosphere of heaven even here while on earth. And Father God, I pray that you infuse this congregation with the fullness of Holy Spirit so that wherever they go, that they may diffuse that fragrance of love that you want them to do in this very town of Hamilton. So keep us from faking Christianity and give us a true and real conversion. And bless us, Lord, with the fullness of your Holy Spirit, which will transform us into Christ-likeness. And Father, we just want to thank you for this fellowship here, and we pray as we continue even sharing our lunch together, that we would be reminded of who we are and where this honorable name of Seventh-day Adventist Christian, with not pride, but with honor and fear, who we represent and who we are. Thank you again. Thank you for the beautiful two children in this congregation. Bless this young family, we pray. And everyone else here, in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.